الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God. And I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you as is my usual fashion with the universal greetings of peace. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through the prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 17th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. Today we'll be talking about the position of women in Islam with particular reference to the political aspect. I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Could I perhaps have you, as is our fashion, just to quickly summarize the main points that we touched on in our last program in the series?
Okay. The previous program addressed itself mainly to the position of women in Islam from the social point of view. And that was covered by looking into her position, particularly as a daughter, wife, and mother. As a daughter and child, we indicated that Islam forbade female infanticide. It even very strongly condemned the feeling of grief when a baby girl is born, in addition to the variety of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which was quoted last time, to indicate again the necessity and the duty of the father to well treat and upbring his daughters and not to favor his male children over her. The other related issue to the woman as a child was the fact that education and learning is not regarded simply as a right but as a duty which is incumbent on both Muslim male and female, as the saying of the Prophet has indicated, and that there is no indication of any particular field of knowledge where a girl should be restricted to, even though it's more desirable to engage in fields which are more suitable to her nature and her best talents. As a wife, it was indicated also that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indicated that one basic sign or evidence of good belief is how well does the person treat his wife. As a mother, we indicated again that the Quran places kindness to parents and particularly to mothers next to the worship of Allah, and that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, emphasized that one of his famous sayings, that paradise is underneath the feet of mothers. Aside even from a woman as a child, wife, or mother, we indicated that other saying of the Prophet shows that any other female should be well treated, whether she's a sister, relative, or even non-relative, quoting the saying of Prophet Muhammad when he said that women are like sisters of men, or the halves of men. Towards the end, we touched briefly on two related issues, the question of dress code in Islam, and it was clarified that this is not imposed by any male. It's something that God requires of both male and female to observe certain things to preserve the moral fiber in society, and it has nothing to do with the value or position of male or female. And finally, the question of a woman going outside, and we indicated that there is no evidence in Islamic law that shows that a woman should never leave her house, that she can go for learning, medication, other purposes, worship. We have given several evidence of that from Sirah. So there's a big difference between saying that the focus of the woman should be on her homemaking, not housekeeping, homemaking activities, but it doesn't mean that that is in any way restrictive of legitimate going out for legitimate reasons. There's no restriction on that.
Well, okay, looking beginning the discussion of today's topic relating to the political life, is it permissible for the women in Islamic society to participate in the political life of the community or the nation?
Okay, I think the term first has to be clarified when we touch on the issue of political. Well, this is a modern term, of course, that's used more frequently. But in essence, really, when we talk political, we're talking about what? We're talking about the public affairs of the community, the general issues that concern everybody in society, maybe with a special reference to areas of government and administration. Now, it is important to emphasize that when we talk about Islam, we're talking about a deen, not a religion. Deen, which is much wider than the restricted religion, because that term refers mainly, or is it at least is associated in people's mind with certain rites and rituals. But Islam as a deen or a complete way of life, it touches on everything, whether it's moral, social, political, or economic. And it is quite obvious from the teachings of the Quran that the responsibility of maintaining a cohesive society and building a good society is a responsibility of both male and female. The Quran always speaks about cooperation in everything that's good and righteous, and does not specify that for male or female. Indeed, the Quran uses also a unique concept called wilaya, that believing men and women are awliya, which could be translated as friends, supporters, protectors of each other, which again speaks about the broader social context. Mm-hmm. This particular verse is quite interesting. It appears in chapter 10, verse 71, and it says, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتُ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. The believing or the believers, men and women, are protectors, alliance or allies or friends, helpers of one another. They enjoin what is just and good. They forbid what is evil. They observe regular prayers. They practice regular charity. They obey Allah and His Messenger. On them Allah will pour His mercy, for Allah is most exalted and power wise. So that basic text of the Quran shows it clearly that it's not just a question of marital relationship or father-daughter relationship, mm-hmm. but the totality of believing men and women are supposed to be cooperating together to establish the way of life ordained by Allah or God, capital G. In addition to this, something even beyond that, in one of the early programs I recall in this series, when we were discussing social responsibility in Islam, we indicated that one of the duties of the Muslim, male or female, is to enjoin or ordain the good and forbid the evil. And again, the verse in Quran, or verses in fact, that speaks about that does not make exclusion of females from fulfilling that noble duty in society. Indeed, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, that whoever does not care about the affairs of Muslims, he's not one of them. Again, that applies to males and females. In the collection of hadith by Muslim, the Prophet, peace be upon him, also says that ad-dinu nasiha, that is, true religion or true way of life or faith is sincerity. One aspect of that sincerity in the hadith it mentioned, advice to be given to Muslims, whether they are in public offices or whether they are just, you know, like ordinary citizens. And again, that applies to both. It's a general basic rule. So from all of these texts and evidence, it appears that the duty of the Muslim, regardless whether he or she is male or female, is not to lock himself or herself out of what goes on in society, but rather to participate in the affairs of society, which today we happen to use the term political, but it's public affair, basically.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, within the frame of reference that you've just outlined, is it then permissible for the Muslim woman to express her views on social and legal issues?
There is no difficulty at all with this. In fact, the best model that we can refer to would be to refer to the time when Muslims were really true to their faith, particularly during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well as the period of the four rightly guided caliphs after him, which represented perhaps the best model, really, or the closest model to the ideal Islam, really. And we find that even in the days of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, you find, for example, in chapter 58, story about a woman who came to Jadil, that is almost like arguing or, you know, plead with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, with respect to some family problem she had with her husband. And in fact, the verse was revealed which says, God has indeed heard and accepted the statement of the woman who came to argue or plead with you and carry her complaint in prayers to Allah. So the verse was revealed specially to refer to an argument made by a woman, which is an evidence, an additional evidence that shows again that how Allah is responding to a call even of a simple poor woman. But the point is that she expressed her views. She didn't know what to do in that particular problem until the revelation came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to resolve the particular issue that she was worried about. During the caliphate of the four guided caliphs, we find that this basic participation and expression of opinion was practiced, in fact. For example, during the caliphate of Osman, radiallahu anhu, who was the third caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we find that Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, had so many reservations about some of his decisions, and she used to criticize him, and he never said, well, jail her, or you are a woman alone, you know, why do you interfere in this high political or policy type of decision? There is no such record. He used to be angry in some cases, but at least he didn't say, you have no right to express what you want. Indeed, even during the caliphate of Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, the fourth caliph after the Prophet, it is well known that Aisha strongly objected to his selection, and even some of the very close companions of the Prophet sided with her and accepted her opinion. Well, again, nobody said that who are you as a woman to interfere in the selection of the caliph or the ruler of the Muslim Ummah. It is quite true, however, that after that incident, Aisha regretted what she did. But how to interpret her regret? She did not regret that she practiced her right and responsibility as a Muslim female to express what she feels about public issues. But she regretted her bad judgment, that she did not really feel that she made the right judgment about Ali, or she was right really in opposing his caliphate. So that's the subject of her regret, not the fact that she practiced right, which otherwise would have not been practiced at all if she knew, as a devoted Muslim woman and a wife of the Prophet, that she would be displeasing Allah or displeasing the Prophet after he died by committing acts which should have not been permitted to women. Mm-hmm. I think this is an important point to keep in mind. So this is, and there are other incidents also. It's not only limited to Aisha. For example, Osman, the third caliph, was once sitting with Marwan ibn al-Hakam, and that person, Marwan, was giving him certain advice in high political decisions. He's like an advisor to the Khalifa, or president at that time. And the wife of Osman was there, and she objected to the advice given by that high-ranking fellow. So he told her, you keep quiet. You know, we're talking about these things. It's, you know, it's not your business. What was the response of the caliph? He said, let her speak up, because she is even more sincere in her advice to me than you. Which again showed that he did not say, all right, yeah, I agree with you. You are a woman, you know, you keep quiet. Don't interfere in this discussion. But he appreciated her advice and appreciated her her opinion. These are only two examples, but just for a brevity of time, there are many other examples similar to this, which shows that Muslim women did participate in public affairs and did practice that right in the best period, really, of the early period of Islam. It is quite true to say that the primary interest of women in Islam is to be a homemaker, and which is a very important role. But this is something, and to say that because of that emphasis she should be totally deprived from expressing her opinion is something that's quite different and is not supported by evidence, to the best of my information.
Well, now, what about a related issue, and that is the question of voting rights? What is the Islamic position regarding voting rights for women?
Well, of course, again, to go back to that early model, which represents people who really understood Islam, were very close in their application to its precepts, we find that they did not necessarily follow the exact same format of voting that we're using today. For example, you get your ID and sign and put it in the box and all that. This doesn't say that Islam is against that particular format, but that format is not the only format that could be used. 1400 years ago, the thing that suited them was a little different from what is being done today, but the method called bay'ah was used. And bay'ah in Arabic means roughly in English an oath of allegiance. That is when you go to a ruler who is tentatively chosen or nominated or even selected by saying, all right, I accept you as a leader. I give an oath of allegiance, of obedience, so long as you're following the teachings of God, which means that giving the ruler legitimacy. Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that basically a political activity?
Mm-hmm.
It is. Now, if we define bay'ah or oath of allegiance as such, we find that there is evidence both in the Quran as well as the behavior of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which make it clear that women did actually engage in bay'ah. The evidence can be found, for example, in chapter 60 in the Quran, in verse 12, which says in the translation of meaning, O Prophet, when believing women come to you, taking the oath of allegiance to you, that they will not associate anyone with Allah, nor steal, nor engage in illicit sex, nor kill their children, nor utter slander, forging it between their hands and feet, nor disobeying you in what is right and fair. And then what it says, addressing the Prophet, God says, accept their allegiance and ask forgiveness for them from Allah. Indeed, Allah is forgiven and merciful. The interesting thing about this is that, like I said, if bay'ah is a political activity, then that allegiance that is mentioned in the Quran is mentioned in respect to women. What could be more clear than that? Secondly, it says to the Prophet that when they come to you, it didn't say you may accept it from them. It says, فَبَايَعْهُنْ, accept, which almost like a command to the Prophet that you have no choice, that it is compulsory that you should accept if they give the allegiance to follow you and to you know, be truly Muslims in their behavior, in their activities. So in that sense, then we can say that the bay'ah is the closest thing really to what we call today election. In the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, we find incidents where the bay'ah was taken from a joint group of men and women, as in the bay'ah of Aqaba, where both men and women give that oath of allegiance. Indeed, this bay'ah in chapter 60, that's in verse 12, was called as bay'ah al-nisa, or the oath of allegiance of women. And in fact, at later time, the Prophet accepted bay'ah or allegiance from men following the model of bay'ah al-nisa. In other words, the bay'ah or allegiance with men was on the same pattern as the previous oath of allegiance that was taken from women. Well, you compare that with the fact that the so-called suffrage, or the universal suffrage or right of women to vote, has been obtained in the West almost 1200 years after Islam has established that right to participate on the part of women. In some cases, even they say in Switzerland, I think it was only in the 50s or 60s when for the first time women were given the right to vote.
Mm-hmm.
So I think with this analogy, I suppose the you should be known.
Well, now looking at this this sabaya, or this oath of allegiance, some people argue or suggest that this was not related to a matter of politics, but rather had more to do with the questions of belief and moral behavior, and that it was given by these women to Prophet Muhammad in his capacity as a prophet. How would you respond to critics who would raise that?
Well, the allegiance was not only given to the Prophet as a prophet, but also as a head of the Muslim community who later became also the head of an Islamic state. That's one point to keep in mind. And secondly, where, as it is true that this verse in chapter 60 speaks mainly about things like in terms of behavior and moral teachings, but we have already indicated that in the Muslim view, moral, spiritual, social, political, economic are all interrelated issues, and Islam is not divided into compartments. They are all related. Indeed, when it deals with things like moral aspects with respect to property and sex, mm-hmm. that is related to a legal aspect, for example, which is criminal law in Islam. So to make that separation seems to be a little bit different from the overall approach of Islam to life in general. But the other interesting point is that in that verse, in addition to mentioning all these moral acts, it says وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ, and that they will not disobey you in any order or command or request which is fair and reasonable. Mm-hmm. What could be that? That's a catch-all statement, which means any other command that you as a leader of the believing community give to them, men or women, they will obey you and accept you, which means also decisions pertaining to political aspect, as we call it today, or even military aspect. Mm-hmm. So the inclusion of that part in the verse shows that obedience is required in other aspects as well, which includes, quote-unquote, what we call today, political aspect.
Well, now that we've clarified that matter, what about the case of eligibility of Muslim women to be elected to offices of leadership or to participate in at least in this whole process of lawmaking? Is this something that is permissible? Or?
Again, we go back to the difference between a specific format and the essence of it. It is true, like in election, for example, we said that the exact format for expressing opinion about who to be elected in public offices and so on was different, but it doesn't mean that the essence of selection and participation, mm-hmm. which we call quote-unquote democracy, it's not exactly equivalent, but the closest thing to that is there, the essence is there. By the same token, when you talk about, for example, giving opinions in matters that pertain to legal aspects in society, then we're talking about the Islamic concept of shura, which means basically mutual consultation. And the way that the mutual consultation was done in the past, I mean, at least in the early days of Islam, was not necessarily to have a formal building where you call it parliament, and people elected in a specific way and meet on a certain schedule, dates and times, and special way of collecting votes and all that. I'm not saying that it's bad or against Islam, but it didn't suit the particular circumstance. But the essence of participation was there. The caliph or ruler, for example, used to invite people to participate, sometimes more or less number of people, and sometimes invite people who have special talent or special ability that they can give really an intelligent advice or shura, consultation on certain issues. In other words, it was more or less an informal process of consultation. But in addition to this, we find that after the death of the Prophet, peace be upon him, a concept grew in the Muslim community which is known as Ahlul Hal wal Aqd, which when you translate it literally, it sounds funny, it means the people who have the power and right to tie and untie. But that's only a metaphor. But see, the people who really have the talent, ability and experience that they can really give intelligent directions or consultation in political matters, which again we say that people supposedly who are elected in parliamentary positions and so on are supposed to have certain skills and ability to give intelligent advice or object to certain laws whenever they have good reason. But in addition to this, we find that during the lifetime of the companions of the Prophet, the caliphs after him, many of the prominent women who have that skill and experience and knowledge were consulted, as we are told by historians, in their homes. Not necessarily that there was, like I say, a parliament or anything, but deputations went to them in their homes and asked their opinions and judgment in many issues. Now, We don't know of any massive resistance or objection. In fact, I don't know of any Muslim jurist or scholar at that time or companion of the Prophet saying, why do you consult those women? Women should be kept out of politics or public policy decisions like that. Nobody objected to that. The only restriction of that, of course, is a general restriction that any participation of that nature should be within the proper Islamic framework, within the proper adab or etiquette or manners that Islam enjoins on both males and females. So long as that's observed, there's no question of women having the right to express their opinion.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, could you give us some specific illustration of how these early Muslim women participated and provided input in legislation?
Well, there's something very close to that. A very famous incident that took place during the reign of Umar, the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And apparently he noted that some people were exaggerating in mahr, which means the marriage gift given by the husband to be to his fiancée. What he did, he stood up on the minbar, that's the high place that the person sits to give the sermon in the mosque, and he said, I would like to forbid you from paying any marriage gift that exceeds 400 dirhams, which was a kind of, you know, like coin or currency, and if anyone pays more than 400 dirhams, I'll take the rest and put it in the public treasury to be used for the benefit of Muslims. Upon saying that, a woman stood in the back in the mosque and she said to him, "Laysa laka dhalik," which means you have no right to say that. See, why is that? She said, because if you go to the Quran, it says there about the question of marriage and marriage gift, it says, "وَإِنْ آتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا," that is, if you give a woman, that is, or a wife to be, a ton, let it be even a ton of gold. Imagine that at today's price.
Mm-hmm.
If you give a woman a ton, then you cannot take anything back from it. How could you take it by way of oppression and injustice? And she said, in other words, what she's saying, that if God himself permitted and considered it legitimate for, let's say, a rich husband to be, to give to his wife as a marriage gift a ton of gold, who are you? Or by what right, when Allah says that, who are you as a human being to say something different from what Allah determined in his book? Now, it's quite interesting confrontation. Now, if it is true, like some people may mistakenly think, that women, Muslim women, should not interfere or express anything about legislation or politics or anything of that sort, you would have heard shouts throughout the mosque, sit down lady, you have no business to do that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
No single person objected. How about the ruler himself, Umar? He stood up in all courage and Islamic attitude and he says, the woman is right and Umar is wrong. In humility even, or humbleness, he added, everybody is more understanding and more knowledgeable than you, Umar, about himself. The woman is right and Umar is wrong. Now, it is obvious that Umar, anyone who studies his history, was a very staunch, devoted Muslim who tried to implement the Islam in its purity. He would not approach any problem with any hesitation or nonsense type of attitude. Whatever is right, he enjoined. Whatever was wrong, he forbade it. And if it were wrong for a woman to speak up against what he's suggesting as a high government decision, quote unquote, or policy decision, he would have objected, say, all right, I am wrong because you reminded me of the verse, but you also are wrong because you're not supposed to speak up. Maybe you should have told your husband or somebody else to tell me. But he never objected to that practice of that right. So in other words, it might be somewhat analogous even to what you might consider today a discussion in some kind of an open parliament.
Yes.
Of a policy decision which was reversed. Mm-hmm. On constitutional grounds.
Mm-hmm. But we'll have to leave it at that for today because our time is gone. We want to thank you for being our guest on Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Good night.